The Gospel according to Luke chapter 11, verse 14. And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. When a demon inhabits a human body, that demon oftentimes controls the motor functions of the body. So there are cases recorded of people who were demon-possessed who did possess tremendous strength as the demons controlled the motor functions. In this particular case, this demon controlling the motor functions of the body cut off the speech functions, so that the manifestation of the demon in this person was evidenced by his inability to speak. He was a mute as the result of the demonic power that was controlling him. In Matthew's Gospel chapter 12, we read of another man, or perhaps the same man. The incident seems to be similar. And Matthew records that he was not only a mute, but he was also blind. Again, when Jesus was coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, there was a father who brought his son to Jesus. And the father, as he was describing the effects of that demon control over his son, declared that he would have seizures. He would go into convulsions. He would fall on the ground and foam at the mouth. So that the demons were able to control motor functions of the body and could be manifested in different ways. However, we must be careful at this point, because it is totally unscriptural and cruel to attribute all dumbness or seizures or blindness to demon activity. That's a very cruel thing. We had to counsel with a young girl recently who is blind. She went to one of the fellowships here in Orange County that practice healing, signs and wonders. And they sought for an hour one evening to cast the demons of blindness out of her. She loved the Lord, sweet child of God, but totally devastated by this experience. Needless to say, she was still unable to see. But the trauma that they put her through, because they attributed the blindness to demon activity. It should be noted that Jesus healed many, many who were blind. And in all of the cases that Jesus ministered to and healed of those that were blind, only in one instance was it attributed to demonic activity. And the same with the mutes that Jesus healed. Only one of them, possibly two, but it is likely that this is the same one as Matthew 12, was attributed to demonic activity. You know, we're always looking for someone to put the blame on. We don't like to take the responsibility for our own actions. And thus, we're always wanting to blame someone else for what I am or what I have done. And it is a real cop-out to say, well, the devil made me do it. It is a worse cop-out to say, well, God made me this way, and so I'm just responding to the way God made me. And you try to blame the devil or blame God for the mess that you are, or for the dumb things that you do. But I don't like to say, well, I was just plain stupid. I did the dumbest thing. I don't like to say that. I don't like to take responsibility for my foolish actions. I would like to put the blame on someone else. And so God is often getting the blame for your failure, or Satan is getting the blame for your failure, or real cop out, your wife is getting the blame for your failure. Too many are with Adam saying, Lord, the woman that you gave me to be my wife, that's my problem. We need to face up to our own actions and our own responsibility for our actions. And as we do, then God can deal with us. If I'm trying to hide behind my wife or behind Satan or someone else and saying, well, that's the, then I'm not going to be dealing with the issues of my life. It's not until I am honest with myself and honest with God that God can deal with these areas in my life. And so it's extremely important that we be honest, honest before God, and say, God, I am weak. God, I don't have the capacity. God, I've messed up again. God, I don't have the strength. God, I'm just too weak to be able to help myself. God, I need your help. And if I'm honest with God, then God can work. If I'm honest in my confession of my own inabilities, then God will give me his strength. But as long as I'm trying to throw the blame on situations or pressures or someone else and not taking the responsibility myself, then God can't deal with it and God can't give me victory in it. So many times a person is struggling for years with an area of his life and wonders, why doesn't God help me? The reason why is because you won't accept the blame. My parents, you know, they treated me horrible when I was a kid. My dad ate sour grapes and my teeth are set on edge. That was a proverb in Israel. You know, the reason why my teeth are so set on edge and all is because my dad ate sour grapes, you know. And so I'm, you know, suffering because of what my dad was. He didn't understand me. He didn't do this for me or whatever. And I'm trying to lay the blame elsewhere. As long as I do, I will not find God's help and God's deliverance. It's not until I face up to the situation myself and I say, God, I'm fat, I don't have any control over my eating, and I just can't stop eating. I enjoy the food, I enjoy the hot fudge sundaes and the, you know, Marie Callender pies, and Lord, I know I need to lose weight. Help me, God, I don't have the strength to resist. And then God can do something for you. But it takes that honest confession before the Lord. I'm at fault. I am weak. I can't do it. Rather than trying to throw the blame to someone else. So those who are trying to throw the blame on what they are to Satan, and they say, well, you know, I need to have the devil cast out of me. I need to go for exorcism, you know, and let's cast this demon of gluttony out of me, you know, and get rid of this inordinate appetite that I have, you know. And it's not that easy. It's not that easy. Now, it should be recognized that a demon can cause dumbness. But if you should meet a person who is a mute, I would say that The chances are 99 out of 100 that there is no demonic activity. There's just probably some problem within the brain and the speech center of the brain that you're not getting the crossover link, and thus the person is unable to express himself because of some physical problem rather than some demonic activity. However, in this particular case, there was obviously demonic activity. And so it happened that as he was casting out a demon, it was mute, that when the demon had gone out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. So two reactions here. When the demon was gone out, the man was able to speak. And the multitudes marveled at what they had just seen. This miracle proved that Jesus did possess authority and power over evil spirits. There could be no more denial of it. Here was a case that was no doubt well known to the people. They had probably seen this man around for years. They knew his condition. And now, right before their eyes, they see Jesus exercise his power over that demon, and they hear this man begin to talk. And they cannot deny that God's power, or at least a power, a tremendous power, has been exercised before their very eyes. They cannot deny the power that Jesus possesses. The multitudes were marveling. You see, there have been arguments over who Jesus really was. Some were saying, well, could he be the Messiah? And there were arguments. Some were saying, well, I sure think he could be. Yes, sure, you know. Evidence that what more will the Messiah do when he comes? Look, you know, what he's doing. And then there was, oh, no, he can't be the Messiah. He comes out of Nazareth, you know. There's nothing in the scriptures about the Messiah coming out of Nazareth. Supposed to be from Bethlehem. And all of this argument about Jesus, and the Pharisees had taken an official position that Jesus was not the promised Messiah. They had come to that conclusion. They had determined he's not the Messiah. Now there's one bad side effect from setting your mind so completely. And that is that you cannot rationally evaluate any new evidence. All new evidence has to be interpreted according to your presupposition. And they had developed the presupposition he's not the Messiah. So as the evidence begins to mount that this fellow has tremendous power, look, he casts out that demon and the mute is now speaking. What are you going to say about that? There's evidence. But we have this position that we have taken. He's not the Messiah. And so now I have to interpret this evidence by the position that I have taken. This is one of the sad things today of the scientific community, who has taken the supposition that evolution is the way we got here. So they have to interpret all of the evidence to fit this supposition. And when evidence comes up that disproves the supposition, Then they have to make up fanciful excuses or reasons, which are totally illogical, to support this position that they have taken. They cannot objectively analyze any new evidence. The whole evolutionary theory, of course, is based upon the law of uniformitarianism. That is the so-called law of uniformitarianism, a law that has never been proved. In fact, a law that is quickly being disproved. One of the things that Emanuel Velikovsky did in his books, Worlds in Collision and Earths in Upheaval, he utterly destroyed the theory of uniformitarianism. And yet, without that theory, evolution falls. Evolution is damned. It cannot stand. It is premised upon uniformitarianism. That is, that all things are continued as they were from the beginning, and what you see happening now is the key to the past. Things have never changed. There's never been any great catastrophic changes, but things have developed in a process and in an order from the beginning. Or as Peter said, in the last days, scoffers will come saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since our fathers have fallen asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. That's a definition of uniformitarianism. All things continued as they were from the beginning. Now, Emanuel Velikovsky in his books, Earth in Upheaval, and of course also Ages in Chaos, proves that it has not been uniform, that there are too many things that totally defy uniformitarianism. So what does the scientific community do to Emanuel Velikovsky, a tremendously brilliant scientist? They say, well, he didn't know what he was talking about. They don't try to disprove his statements because they can't. He's documented them too well. They just have to say, well, he didn't understand or he didn't know what he was talking about or whatever. And yet they cannot counter his arguments. They cannot explain the phenomena that he points out in the universe around us. The fossils in the caves in England. Thrown together, the bones crushed. It was not just they didn't go into the cave and die in a mud and then were, you know, gradually fossilized. But broken bones of tigers and rabbits and foxes and wolves and all together, mixed together, broken and all in the cave, fossilized there, thrown in by some force, animals that would have eaten each other had they just gone in together and slowly died. You would have found the bones within the other bones, but not broken and all like they are. And he points out evidence from all over that shows that there had to be some great catastrophe, some kind of a flood even, that threw these different types of animals into there and covered them with sediment, and they there fossilized. The fact that there is no evidence in the geological column of any transitional forms that are supposed to exist between the amphibian and the reptile and the bird and so forth. The absence of the millions of transitional forms that would have to take to get from one to another. How do they explain the absence of the transitional forms? Well, during this period of several million years, there were no fossils created. Very interesting. That there are these fossil gaps for millions of years between each transitional form. That somehow, somewhere, In the, you know, somewhere within the world, there wasn't some fossil laid down that would be a transitional form. But it's very simple. There was just, you know, for this several million years, there were just no fossils formed. Or Goldsmith had the honesty to say, nah, you can't buy that. That's crazy. There has to be. If fossils are formed in one period, they've got to be formed in every. You can't go millions of years without a fossil being formed. What happened is that when the snake laid the egg, there was a mutation within the egg and a bird flew out. And that's why there aren't any transitional forms in the fossil record, because there was this sudden change, radical change from one species to another, and there wasn't the slow evolving from one to another, but there was this radical change, the hopeful monster theory, as it is called. But you see, they cannot honestly evaluate the evidence because they've taken this position, so they can't be objective. Any new evidence comes along that doesn't fit with the evolutionary theory or would tend to pour water on it and say, oh, no, you know, that's, and they'll just, you know, start talking fast and talking in circles, deny it. Or, of course, they even are known to make up jaws and skulls that show the transitional form, but yet later scientists come along and say, that's a hoax. It doesn't, it's, you know, not a man at all. It's a pig's tooth that they started with. You know, that's not a human tooth. But they make the whole skull because they found a tooth. And so this is what that person looked like who had a tooth like that. You know, of course, that's very easy to tell. Just look at a person's tooth and you know what their cranial structure is like. Any fool knows that. The loss of objectivity. That's what happened to the Pharisees. They had set their position. He's not the Messiah. Now faced with indisputable evidence, what do they do? They've got to come up with some kind of a plausible explanation. People are marveling. They say, wow, it's got to be the Messiah. Look at that. And they say, hey, wait a minute. He's doing that by the power of Beelzebub, who was the ruler of the demons. Beelzebub is the lord of the flies and the ruler of the demons, according to their mythology and all. And that's, he's got powers of Beelzebub. And that's the power by which he's doing it. And others were saying, well, show us a sign that you're from heaven. We think you're from hell. You know, show us a sign that you're from heaven. He's doing it by the powers of Beelzebub. Now, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, verse 17. On many occasions, the scripture tells us that Jesus knew what the people were thinking. John tells us that he didn't need anyone to tell him about someone else because he knew man and he knew what was in man. And many, many times Jesus evidenced his knowledge of their thoughts. How many times in the scriptures God declares that he knows the thoughts of man? He knows the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. And so knowing their thoughts, he answers their foolish speculation with clear logic. He said, every kingdom that is divided against itself is brought to desolation. A house that's divided against itself will fall. Now, I believe that Jesus was quoting a couple of proverbs that were common in that day. I'm sure that these were just proverbs that he was quoting, proverbs that they were very familiar with. Any kingdom that's divided against itself is going to come to desolation. A house that's divided against itself is going to fall. We have a proverb today that is very similar to that. Can you think of it? United we stand, divided we fall. It's a true proverb. You have to have unity to stand. A house divided is going to fall. A kingdom divided is going to fall. So if I am casting out Satan with the power of Satan, Jesus said, then his kingdom is divided and it cannot stand. So very clear logic. If I was casting out this demon by the power of Beelzebub, or the Lord of the demons, the ruler of the demons, then Satan's kingdom is brought to an end. It's been brought to desolation. However, here's what you've also got to take into consideration. If I am casting out these demons by the power of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. So you've got, two choices. Either he's casting out the demons by the power of Satan, or he's casting out demons by the power of God. If he's casting out demons by the power of Satan, then Satan's kingdom has come to an end. Let's rejoice. We don't have any more problems. Satan's kingdom has come to an end. But unfortunately, as I look around the world in which I live today, I cannot conclude that Satan's kingdom has come to an end. It's still going quite strong. Therefore, I must conclude that he was casting out those demons by the power of God. Now, he went on to say, if I'm casting them out by Beelzebub, then by what power are your sons casting them out? You see, back in the 10th chapter, Jesus had commissioned 70 men to go out two by two into the village where he would be coming. And he gave them power and commissioned them to go out and heal the sick. They came back to him and they said, Lord, fabulous time. You can't believe it. Even the demons were subject unto us. We have power over those demons. And Jesus said, don't rejoice that you have power over demons, but rejoice rather that your names are written in the book of life. But they had been casting out demons, and they were probably the sons of some of these guys who had come up with this phony theory. He's been doing it by the power of Beelzebub. And so he said, if I'm doing it by Beelzebub, then who are your sons doing it by? They'll be your judges, because they're casting out demons too. And they were casting them out in the name of Jesus, because they said, even the demons are subject unto your name. So Jesus comes on them with logic that they just cannot countermand. And obviously, he's not casting out demons with the power of Satan. So that leaves only one other conclusion. He must be casting them out by the finger of God. Now, this phrase, finger of God, is a colloquialism that referred to the manifested power of God. When you said the man has really the finger of God, it meant that there was manifested power, God's power manifested through that man's life. The manifested power of God. The colloquialism was the finger of God. So he declares, but if I cast out the demons with the finger of God, that manifested power of God, then you've got to conclude that truly the kingdom of God has come upon you. You've got to acknowledge that, God's kingdom has come. For when a strong man who is fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. Now, in this allegory, the strong man, of course, is Satan. Satan guarding his own palace. Satan guarding his own territory. And Satan controls a lot of territory and he guards his territory. When a person's life is under the power of Satan, Satan guards his territory. Satan guards you against the work of God's Spirit. He plants in your minds the thought, it's a bunch of rubbish. The people are all hypnotized, or there's nothing really to it. They're all deceived. And he's guarding his territory. The Bible says that the God of this world has blinded their eyes that they cannot see the truth. And unfortunately, there are many people whose eyes are blinded by Satan. And tragically, they cannot see the truth because of Satan's tremendous influence and power controlling them. People, as I've observed before, can talk to you rationally on any subject except Jesus Christ. You know, how's the dog? How's the cat? And they're very cordial, very warm. They'll tell you, you know, the cat's had distemper, but, you know, the vet's been treating it and it's much better now and all. You know, they talk very cordially about these things. You say, you know, you really need to submit your life to Jesus Christ. Get out of here! You know, they're just totally insane. They've lost all rationality. Why? Because the strong man is guarding his territory. He's holding them captive. He won't let them rationally view the claims of Jesus Christ. He knows if they rationally view the claims of Jesus Christ, they will accept Christ, because anybody would have to be a fool not to accept the deal that God has offered us. The reason why they don't is because the God of this world has blinded their eyes, because the God of this world is holding them as captives. So when a strong man who is fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. When you come to them with the word of Jesus Christ, you disturb the peace that they have. That's why they get so upset. You remember when Jesus came upon the demon-possessed man, the demons cried out, "Leave us alone! What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth, thou Son of God? Leave us alone!" And they still cry that. You go to witness to some people, they say, "Leave me alone! Don't want to hear it." The strong man, fully armed, guarding his territory. But Jesus said, "But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him," and of course Jesus now is referring to himself, "greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And when a stronger than he comes upon him," he, what does he do? He takes away his armor. He takes away his defense. And this is where we can help through prayer those who are bound by Satan's power. For we through prayer can deliver them from the hold that Satan has. You see, a stronger than Satan has come upon the scene. And he has overcome Satan. He spoiled those principalities and powers that were against us, making an open display of his victory, triumphing over them through his cross, we are told in Colossians chapter 2. It was through the death of Jesus Christ that Satan's hold and power was broken, because the power was in sin, but through the blood of Jesus Christ, we're washed and cleansed from our sins. So Satan's power is broken. And we can bind through the authority of the name of Jesus, the stronger one. We can bind that work of Satan in the minds, in the hearts, and in the lives of our friends. We can come against that power in the authority of the name of Jesus, and we can break it. We can't bring them salvation. We can't pray, Lord, save them. He won't save them against their will. We can pray, God, free them from the power of Satan. God, let them see the truth in Jesus Christ. And once they can see the truth without that pressure that Satan has as he's seeking to hold his territory, then it's just nothing at all. I mean, unless they're an idiot or a fool, they'll accept Jesus Christ. Who wouldn't want to accept the deal that God has offered? For God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God through him. So here's the deal. He'll take your sin and give you his righteousness. Why, you're crazy if you don't want to accept that. Now, Jesus and Satan should never be thought in your mind as opposites. It's a common mistake. You think of Satan as the opposite of Jesus. Wrong. Satan is a created being. In Ezekiel, the 28th chapter, twice in that chapter, it refers to Satan's being created. God, speaking of him, said, "You're perfect in wisdom, perfect in beauty, perfect in all of thy ways from the day that thou wast created." Satan is a created being. Jesus is a self-existent being existing in the beginning with God. That which was from the beginning with God. In Philippians, he who was in the beginning with God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And as Micah prophesied of him in the 5th chapter, his birthplace being Bethlehem, he said concerning him who was to be born in Bethlehem, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. In other words, he's always existed. Satan has not always existed. He was created. A created being of God. Jesus is the eternal God, existing eternally with God as one of the persons of the Godhead. Now, that is why the Mormons make such a grievous error when they declare that Lucifer and Jesus were brothers. That they were in council in heaven with Elohim, who was seeking a plan to redeem the earth. And Lucifer came up and offered his plan. And then his brother Jesus came up and offered his plan. And Elohim chose the plan of Jesus, which made Lucifer extremely angry. And he was determined then to thwart the plan that Jesus had, the sibling rivalry between the two brothers. A grievous error. Because it puts Jesus and Satan as opposites, which also would indicate that the Jesus of the Mormon religion is different from the Jesus of the Gospels. And Paul the Apostle warns us concerning those who would come preaching another Jesus. And Jesus, the brother of Lucifer, is another Jesus than the Jesus that's revealed in the Gospels, who died for our sins, the only begotten Son of God who existed from the beginning. So be careful. That's a heresy to make Satan and Jesus opposites. It's a heresy that most of the cults have fallen into. They are not opposites. They are an eternity apart. One is finite. The other is infinite. And so he is the strong man. Yes, he's fully armored. He holds on to his territory. But a stronger one has come to wrest from his grasp those whom he holds, to deliver them and set them free, that they might know the true and the living God and be in fellowship with him. And so the stronger one has stripped the armor from Satan and now is dividing his spoil. Then Jesus made this interesting statement. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. You see, there's one thing you cannot be concerning Jesus, and that's neutral. Tonight we read where Pilate wanted to wash his hands. I guess we didn't read that, but it was in that area. Pilate wanted to wash his hands. I'm innocent of this man's blood. See ye to it. I wash my hands of this man. You can't, Pilate. The man's a radical. He's made too radical a statement. Either this man is the Son of God, demonstrating the finger of God, or he is a colossal fraud. He's a hoax. You see, he didn't leave you any room for neutrality. You've got to either believe that he is all that he said he is, or you've got to believe that he was the greatest hoax that ever came along. You can't be neutral. If you're not for me, he said, you're against me. I just don't like to take sides. I just want to sit back and, you know, see which way the ball will bounce, and then I'll get on the side at that time. No, if you're not for him, you're against him. You're in either the kingdom of light or you're in the kingdom of darkness. There's no place for neutrality in this warfare. Some of you tonight are trying to wash your hands of the whole thing. You can't do it. You cannot be neutral. You must take a side. Not to side with him is to side against him. Not to gather to him is to scatter from him. You've got to be one or the other. So, you've got to make your choice which side you're going to be on. Are you going to cast your lot with Jesus? Or are you going to cast your lot with Satan? Are you going to allow him to be the Lord of your life? Or are you going to allow Satan to be the Lord of your life? Will you live under his power in his territory? Or will you choose rather to live under Satan's power in his territory? Jesus has already demonstrated who's going to win. So a person who has any wisdom at all will choose to side with Jesus, to be for him, because surely I wouldn't want to be against him. You say, but I want to be neutral. No, you can't. You can't. Unfortunately, there's no neutrality. He who is not for me is against me. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the power of Jesus Christ that he demonstrated over and over again while he walked upon this earth. The many infallible proofs that he left to us to demonstrate that indeed he is the eternal Son of God, the I Am, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Lord, tonight, help us that we would not be guilty as were the Pharisees of having locked into a presupposition that destroys our objectivity. But may we, in examining the evidence, be able to examine it with great objectivity, with a clear mind, so that we can see and know that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the eternal Son of God, who came to this earth and died for our sins. Lord, we pray now in Jesus' name that those who have been trying to sit on the fence will get off the fence tonight and cast their lots with the stronger one, even with Jesus Christ, who has ripped the armor from the enemy, who has destroyed the power that he once had, and can set men free from the bondage of corruption. Lord, may we receive now that work of Jesus Christ in our lives. In his name we pray. Amen.